We have been studying the growth of the church in the book of Acts. Remember, I specifically said last week, we're not looking for a missing ingredient. There is no one ingredient that will give us the great spiritual life that we hope for. It is the work of God in us that creates Christ-likeness. Although Acts is about the beginning of the church, the church in us is not the focus. The focus is on Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Savior, the Messiah, the specific person from Nazareth. Actually, he was from heaven, but his earthly address is Nazareth. Remember, we said, for there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. This is the critical thing. What will you do with Jesus? We're coming to a critical point of the book. If you've been reading the book at all, you know that soon the tolerance that they have enjoyed so far will end. And the persecution will begin. Things are now tense, yet the leaders are hesitant to use force. They're not hesitant to use force because they are fearful of God or they love God. They're fearful of men. They're worried about losing their position. It's one of the things that you might consider as well in your walk with the Lord. Are you hesitant in your behavioral patterns because you love God and you really want to please Him? You want to bring a smile to His face? Or are you hesitant in your choices just because of what other people might think of you? Many of you may remember Larry talking about his home life. I remember once he was talking and he said the byword in his home was, "What will people think?" You know, and that was something that he decided wasn't the basic motivation that God, you know, was going to give us. That wasn't what should drive us. What will people think? We finished last week in the Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. The disciples slash apostles were imprisoned because they had healed both physically and spiritually the people around them. And that brought us to, and that concluded in verse 16. You might remember Jesus sent them out initially. Do you remember he sent them out when he was still alive, when he was still walking with them? And they were only able to do so much, it said. There were certain things they couldn't do. They couldn't cast out certain evil spirits. They were only so somewhat effective. But in verse 16, if you notice the last line, it says all of them were healed. They seem to have moved into a higher degree of competency Then, of course, the Lord could use them more, but they seem to have another level they've reached. They have grown. Remember, Jesus' message was to establish the kingdom of heaven, not the kind that they wanted or that they envisioned, but the spiritual one, which, of course, does affect the physical. One of the things I wanted you to think about here is when Jesus was alive, we've talked about it a couple times, he had a lot of followers. Remember that? There were thousands following him. And he managed to chase some of them away, quite a few of them, actually. I don't know if chase is the right word, but he created a situation where if they weren't really following him all in kind of thing, they moved away. They chose to leave him when he does not prove to be what they wanted for a savior. And he's not going to perform to your expectations just so that you feel good about what he's doing. In Matthew 7:21, he warns everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In the next chapter, he thins his followers even more. It's mentioned in Matthew 16, explained more fully in John 6, verse 66, when he makes that quote, "As many of the disciples are not following him, he turned to the 12 and said, 'Will you leave me also?' And Peter's outstanding reply in verse 68, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Jesus reduced his followers by not giving them the physical kingdom they wanted. Now in Acts, you might have just seen that same thing if you were paying attention. They had many followers standing around the temple area, watching what was going on. But the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, if you notice, reduced the number of followers that were going to be following him closely. Remember, verse 13 said no one else dared join them. And yet the numbers were being added, and we'll see that again. Numbers were being added, but not in the mass numbers like was earlier when it looked like you were going to get the free lunch and the free health care. So he has reducing those number of followers. Think about it. God is never interested in numbers. He deals individually with those that choose to follow Him. It is though you, to Him, it's though you are the only person believing in His name. He takes a personal interest in you. Francis Schaeffer used that term I love. Both He is the infinite personal God. He is infinite in that He is big, but He is personal in that He is interested in you individually. So, although numbers matter to us, they do not interest Him. So, and it's interesting to note that the true followers are getting more steadfast. They are becoming more immovable. And you're going to see that in the next couple chapters as well. When the crowds turn away from Him or His followers turn against Him, it doesn't change anything that the disciples are have their heart set to do now. As I thought of this, I don't know, you guys know I like history, so I was thinking of some of the central figures in history, people like Hitler and Stalin and these kind of people. These people had theological training when they were young. And they moved away from God, and when they moved away from God, they moved away in a really radical, harsh way. And we see that here amongst the religious followers, even though they're claiming to be near Him, they are moving away. They just don't know they're moving away. So as we finished up, we saw that the religious leaders were growing jealous. They were jealous of Him. Verse 17, they were filled with jealousy. They're not just philosophically opposed. In Jewish culture, you could argue just about with anything. The Pharisees argued among themselves. The Sadducees argued among themselves. There were different groups of each of them. They argued with each other's group. Arguing was okay. But as so often happens, the discussion of Jesus became the one thing that wasn't okay. You're not to speak in His name. And then the one thing they didn't like was disrespect. It's a patriarchal society, a lot of attention giving to authority figures, and they're not going to tolerate that. It carried severe penalties. So they're put in jail. I did a little study on jails. Jewish jails. You guys ever study this? Jewish jails? Do you know that in Jewish culture, they did not have prisons? The only purpose of a jail was to hold you until the charges were processed. And then the judgment was meted out, and you were either dead or you were let go, and you tried to heal. So it's a different idea when you're put in jail there. You're only put in jail till they decide what to do with you. We saw in verse 19, the angel lets them out, commands them to stand in the temple courts. Remember, Jesus also made strong statements in the temple courts. They go right to where they can hear Him. They're not sneaking around anywhere. And those statements are made in both word and deed, meaning they're healing people and teaching. So morning finds them teaching at daybreak in verse 21. They have to know this is not going to go down well. You know, they were just arrested. You're just out of prison. Where would you go? You're like, I'm going back to Galilee. It seems like a good idea right now. You know, but the angel said don't, and they didn't. They went right back in there. In the morning, the full assembly, it says the full assembly of Israel calls for them. They can't find them. And it's pointed out that they're right there in the temple doing the same thing they were told not to do. So verse 27, they're brought before them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Interesting phrase there, make us guilty. I thought they were guilty, you know, and it seemed like if it was all that good of a thing, shouldn't they be proud of it? They put this guy to death who was a bad influence in their culture. Why should they be ashamed of that? I mean, maybe a little bit of sorrow they had to, but they don't have that. The issue isn't whether they're guilty or not. The issue is, was Jesus the Messiah or not? If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then they didn't do a bad thing because He claimed to be. If He was the Messiah, then they did do a bad thing. Bold reply from Peter in verse 29. And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." That's not the first time they said this. By the way, it's a good line to memorize if you want to. "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness to the sins of Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." A very clear testimony, a very clear statement. He didn't beat around the bush. Did they repent? Did they say, "Oh, we did a bad thing. We better change"? No, they did not. Religious people rarely repent. They are so confident in what they believe, there's not much room to change. They're close to any truth but their own perceived truth. And what's their response in verse 33? "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death." Many of you have come from a previous life of legalistic self-righteousness. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because it might not be a good idea. Have any of you ever felt furious in your faith and felt it was somewhat justified? I have seen the veins on people's necks stand out as they spoke toward issues that they thought were critical in the faith, which were rarely critical. I don't know. Some of you remember how we used to have open comments after our church meeting here, and Larry would entertain people's comments. And often people were somewhat furious with him. And I always sided with him. I thought he was pretty good, you know. And I thought, yeah, you opened my eyes a little bit more. I appreciate that. But see, it's hard to let go of religious fervor. Even if it's wrong, even if it's anti-biblical, you buy into it. And you don't want to back down. You don't want to change. You don't want to say, "Hey, I was really messing up here and now I see my wrong." They did not repent. They want to put him to death, them to death. See, we have a hard time identifying with this because, you know, if we say something, even if you protest an abortion clinic or something, you might get arrested. But the judge just doesn't get to decide to put you to death for crossing him. One of our elders was pushing for that, but we decided not to go there. No, I'm kidding. You know, it's this isn't the kind of authority that we think is truly representing God in the way he wants to be represented. But it's in those kind of cultures where religion is mixed with political power. It's the ultimate tool for controlling people. And you see it throughout history, whether it's in Europe or there. No, they did not repent. They wanted to put him to death. The culture, although claiming God as their own, had moved far from God. And we see this through the prophets in the Old Testament. Don't be afraid to read those once in a while because they help you see how religious authority mixed with the government authority corrupts society beyond anything that has ever corrupted. They simply killed the dissenter, anyone who did proof trouble system, and they counted on the masses to be fickle enough and on their ability to sway the masses to get away with what they wanted to do. And if we looked at the life of Jesus, we see that that worked out well, and they assume it'll work again. And it will, we'll look at the life of Stephen coming up pretty soon. So if it proved true in the life of Jesus, it's obviously a pattern they went to before. We're going to see that in Gamaliel's comments in a minute. They believe it's going to prove true again, and they'll have confidence in that. In verse 34, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel..." Remember, Pharisees are the more seriously religious of the branches of authority in that culture. The more devout. "A teacher of the law." You guys remember that name, Gamaliel? Maybe you don't, but later in Acts 22, Paul refers to him as his instructor, his mentor, the one that he learned under. "A teacher of the law who was honored by all the people stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while." So if he gets to stand up and order people, you understand that he has a pretty high sense of authority here. And he puts the disciples out of the room. Then he addresses them, men of Israel. By men of Israel, he's talking about the Sanhedrin, who are represented. All of Israel has a representative in this meeting. Carefully consider what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas, however that's pronounced, appeared claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him. I don't know much about this. I assume he was claiming to be some sort of savior of the people. I mean, I don't think he just showed up and said he was somebody, and so they killed him, right? He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared. Remember those Galileans? There's lots of zealots up there in that area. Appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. He doesn't mention Jesus, but I assume that he's hoping that this same thing that will happen with Jesus when he's killed, all of his followers were scattered. And this is, I think, the precedent that he's establishing. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. So before we write off all of the Pharisees or all of the religious people as just lunatics, there are those who are seriously struggling with, is Jesus who he claimed to be? This situation reveals a debate that must have been acted out among them. Certainly, it's not been long since Jesus walked the earth, and they have not forgotten his claims. These certain men certainly paid attention. And we see in many of the verses in Acts that some of the priests and some of the Pharisees had accepted Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah and were following him. We don't have any reason to believe that Gamaliel is, but he still knows the facts and he's an intelligent man. He pleads for rational moderation. Once again, if you study church history, you will see that the church has acted, the followers of Jesus have acted in the same type of manner many times over history, killing and removing people who they considered a threat, rather than letting God take care of his church as he chooses to. These dissenters, these reformers throughout history are often closer to the message that God has for creation, but they are often ignored. The powerful centers of religion often claim to be the reflection of God, even though they're not, and since they have power, they can do what they want. In verse 40, he says, the speech persuaded them. Well, if it persuaded them, then they should have been let go, right? Because they haven't done anything wrong other than speak of this name. It's only talk. What do they do? They called the apostles in and had them flogged and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, that's just really quite unjust because, you know, you're really not supposed to be flogged for nothing. But has anybody studied flogging? I saw that T-shirt that said, flogging will continue until morale improves. You know, I don't know if that's quite the thing, but I did a little study on flogging because I wondered what flogging was, you know. So they would take you in and they would make you lay down on the floor in front of the judge or the people. So this would probably be done in front of the Sanhedrin. You would lay on your face and they would beat you with whips. They couldn't hit you more than 40 times, and if they killed you, they would be accused of brutality. But up to 40, it was fine. So, it definitely increased church attendance. I just want you to know that. So, very humiliating. Everyone could see that. Everyone knows. But if you study the term, and I don't go Greek on you very often, but I did look up the term because I really wanted to know what the purpose of this was. And there is a little difference in the word used here. It wasn't used as punishment. It was used as intimidation. Does that make sense to you? They're being flogged to intimidate them to not do it again. Okay. They didn't do anything wrong, so it wasn't a matter of punishment. Just don't do it again. We don't want you speaking of Jesus' name again. I don't know if any of you feel that same pressure in this culture. You know, we started off teaching together almost 4 years ago with the idea, what will you do with Jesus? What is the critical issue? The critical issue is, what will you do with his name? And what's their response? So they pack up and leave for Galilee. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So it was a matter of disgrace. These were honorable people. They didn't like to be disgraced in front of people, but they were disgraced. They were beaten in front of the Sanhedrin, and everyone knew it. And it said they suffered disgrace for the name. And he doesn't mean just any name. He's talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah, the one from Nazareth. Not just anyone, the one who claimed to be the Son of God. I don't know how it is for you. I remember when I was young and people would make fun of my faith. It was hard. When I was in Bible school, I worked at Fred Meyer's. It was awesome. You know, I just love grocery store work. Sorry, Teresa. But no, I did not lie. I didn't mind stocking shelves, but standing in a check stand for 8 hours a day, that was like not fun. But I liked the people. I remember my line used to be really long, and the other lines were short, and the manager would come to take somebody, and these older ladies, no, I really like him, I don't mind waiting. So, you know, I did have my loyal following there and I was mean too. They should not have come back. Like, they'd be buying another big bottle of wine. I said, didn't you just buy one this morning? No, I haven't been in weeks. I'd take cigarettes and put them on the scale and turn it to $12 a pound. I'm not paying $12 a pound. I said, well, yeah, you are. You see why the Lord saved me? You see, if I was a pagan, total pagan, it would be ugly around there. But one of the guys there at work would always, hey, Jesus, how's it going? He always called me Jesus every time he sees me because he knows I went about, hey, Jesus, how's it going? And that was a little painful for me because I didn't like that. And he was making fun of me and I didn't suffer for it. But, you know, at the same time, you don't really like to be made fun of. Have any of you ever at any time in life, you know, felt a little struggle with, am I going to take a stand? Am I going to say something? Is this a little bit painful? You know, you're not going to be included in this group. You're not going to be invited to go here because you made a different stand. You know, somebody makes it act like you think you're really holy and you want to say, no, actually, I really know I'm not. That's why I need Jesus. You know, it can be a little tough, but we still, if they can take a stand here where it really counted for a lot, we can try to take a stand as well. And they give him the warning, the second warning, verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's pretty bold. They never stopped proclaiming. They are so confident. This is such a different group of 12 than it was just a few months earlier, when they are so weak and powerless. They know what they've seen. They are not turning back. They will never turn back again. Peter will never deny Jesus like he did at the crucifixion. And it's not because they have confidence in themselves. They have supreme confidence in Jesus and in God. And they're just not the same people anymore. Things are going to get bad in the next chapters, and it's going to get really bad, and it's going to get really bad really fast, but they will not turn back. Even in the face of the coming storm, they are super confident in the name of Jesus. Often our confidence isn't undermined by physical threats. It isn't that you're worried that you're going to be beaten. our young people, their confidence in Jesus is undermined when they go off to colleges and the college says, well, God doesn't really exist. The same line that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, did God really say, is this really true? And even in your own life, you've had little ways, somebody hinted something and it made a little doubt in your mind about whether God was really who he said he was, whether Jesus was really God. And we don't have great signs and wonders in the same way that these guys had. But many of you have walked with the Lord for a long time. And you have confidence in God's care for you. You have seen the changed life. The Holy Spirit has whispered into your existence things that you know are spiritual. You guys not only have common sense physically, you have spiritual discernment that God has given you, and that took a while to get. Where do we go from here? That's the question. You know, if we only are here to enhance our own life, I think we miss part of what God calls us to do. In our culture, we get to live a pretty good life. You guys have some of the best lives in the history of the world, the history of human existence, and we have a lot to be thankful for. But we're called for more than just an enhanced life. We have Jesus, and it makes our life a little bit better. We are called to be the light to others in darkness. We are called to stand in confidence and share as best we can. As I read the quote from C.S. Lewis, not to earn anything. People say, people that don't know me well say, well, you're really a pretty good guy, you know. And I go, well, not really. You know, each day I'm doing so many bad things that if you weigh them against my good things, you know, I'm talking hard attitude. I'm a good Pharisee. Okay, I don't do, you know, the stuff that you could see. And thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. You know, the good is far outweighed by the bad. So the longer I live, the worse my predicament would be, right? Ed and I have talked about this. Who delivers me from this bond? Jesus Christ, right? He delivers from me from this trip of having to never measure up to even the good that I want to do. And so I'm so grateful for that. And people who are caught in religion who don't have the true knowledge of Jesus Christ's freeing power are stuck trying to do good things to measure up. And you, people of grace, need to take that truth and help those and to try to release some of the bondage. The religious people in these stories, are they releasing bondage on the people that they're supposed to shepherd? No. They're increasing in ever heavier bondage and acting like you're going to get a better reward because you've done better. We have a gift of grace, and let's share that gift as we can as we go through our world. Let's pray. Lord, we are just fallen people who have been saved by your goodness, by your righteous act. Thank you for Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Help us to understand that, to gain confidence in it, and when we can, to help free others. In Jesus' name, amen.